And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Thanks, Ruth. Well, please leave your Bibles or your devices open there, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that you speak to us in it. Father, please give us this morning, please give us soft hearts and alert minds, so that as we open up your word together, we might apply your word to our lives, that we might flee from idolatry. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might know that this church used to be called John Calvin Church. He was a reformer around the 1500s. And I believe this church actually changed its name because people kept ringing up wanting to talk to John Calvin, a guy who'd been dead for about 500 years. Now, even though Calvin is an old dead guy, he was pretty switched on, someone who understood God's word pretty well. Ruth, I'm just see you're glowing as we talk about Calvin. You're like, yes, he's my man. Anyway, sorry. But anyway, there's lots of quotes. There's lots of quotes that Calvin has that we kind of remember today. And one of them is this. Oh, the heart is an idol factory, i.e. our hearts make lots of idols. And so as we dig into the Ten Commandments today, as we dig into the section that Ruth just read, no other gods, no idols, this quote from Calvin, it's a bit alarming, isn't it? And so to test the truth of this quote, I went around my Bible study group on Tuesday night and said, give me one of your idols. Tell me what they are. And there were a variety of idols there. Some talked about money, others talked about approval and success, some talked about comfort and relaxing, others talked about Facebook Marketplace, and I said, what's that? Not really. And some talked about video games. Now, in this little activity, I went first, right? I went first to demonstrate that I was going to be honest and vulnerable too. So I kind of did mine. I shared my idol. But then as others shared their idols as well, I thought, yeah, I'll have one of them too, please. And one of them, and one of them as well. But maybe to a different degree. Friends, I reckon Calvin is right. Our hearts are idol factories. There's lots of things that we love more than God. And so today's passage is alarming. But don't forget what we saw last week. God's Old Testament people, they couldn't follow the Ten, they couldn't keep them. That's why God spoke of a new deal, a deal that Jesus makes possible by his death and by his resurrection. In Jesus, we have complete forgiveness. In Jesus, we get the Spirit that comes inside of us and helps us to actually live God's way. It gives us new hearts. So now as God's people, we can begin to live the way that we were made to live, the way we were designed to live. Which kind of brings us to our first point for today. As we follow Jesus, we're called to worship God alone. Well, please have your Bibles open there at Exodus 20 or your device, and the verses will also be on the screen as well. Let me read verses 1 to 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. As the God of the Bible, as the God of creation, begins telling his people how to live the way they're designed to live, he first reminds them that he's the God who has rescued them. Now, God's been rescuing his people through the plagues and through the sea, which you can kind of read about in the chapters leading up to chapter 20. And as God's been doing that, he's actually been mocking the Egyptian gods. In the first plague, the river, the Nile, turns to blood. The Egyptians had a god for the Nile. The one true God, the God of the Bible, is mocking that God. The Egyptians had a god who was a giant frog that they worshipped, kind of like Kermit the Frog. And the one true God mocks that God as he sends a plague of frogs all throughout Egypt. They're everywhere. The Egyptians worshipped the sun as a god. And the one true God makes the sun go out for 3 days. The Egyptians worshipped the firstborn sons as god. And God brings judgment on all the Egyptian firstborn sons. The Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh as a god, and God judges him as he sinks to the bottom of the sea. In each plague, as God rescues his people, he is mocking the Egyptian gods. In his rescue, he is showing the Israelites, the Egyptians, and all people everywhere that he's the one true God, the creator of the universe. And so as we read verse 3, in light of all that, verse 3 makes so much sense. You shall have no other gods before me. See, God is the one true God, that I worship him and him alone. And in light of what we see in Exodus and God mocking these Egyptian gods, why would you worship any other god? He's defeated them all. He's the one true God, greater than any kind of man-made god. Worshipping only God was what God wanted. It's what we're designed for. But it's also a way of God's Old Testament people of being different to the nations around them. They had many gods, all sorts of gods they worshipped. But God's people are called to be completely dependent on the one true God for all things. The one who made all things, sustains all things in every way. And you know what? It makes so much sense that this is kind of the first words from God as he says to his people, this is how I want you to live. See, God must be number one. He must be the one who sets the direction for everything else in your life, for the way that we love him and the way that we love others. Now, as we continue to read on, what God says brings further clarity to what's already been said. Have no other gods, worship me as the one true God, and therefore don't make idols and worship them. We'll have a look at verse 4 with me and following. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. As we follow Jesus, we're called to worship only God. We're not called to make stuff in the form of anything and kind of bow down and worship to it. No, we're meant to be different to the people around us who do that. And it makes complete sense because God is in control of all things. He's the sustainer of all, so worship him. We're called to worship God and him alone and not make idols. But how do God's people go with this? Well, historically speaking, not very well. Other nations worshipped pretty much every image as a god, and God's people do the same thing. They worship lots of gods, various idols. They don't do a good job of this. Well, how do we go at only worshipping God and not idols? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to have multiple idols that we worship. Now, I don't think an idol has to be something that we've made out of stone or wood or something else, but it can certainly be something we've made. I think an idol is anything that we love or trust in more than God. And I know that my idol of choice, it actually changes from time to time. But recently, I did my tax return, and once I got the text from the tax office saying, you know what? Your money's going to be in your account soon. And I got another text saying, you know what, your kind of family tax benefit and all that's going to be balanced out. And I was thinking, you beauty. And so, you know what, I was checking my phone A lot, in fact. I was checking my CommBank app on my iPhone pretty much every hour on the hour to see what was going to be in my bank account. It was pretty exciting. Because I know that when my bank account is looking good, when it has a good amount of money in it, my mood can change. I can actually feel really good about life. I can feel secure. I can feel like I've got this. I can do life and I can do it well because my bank account is full. Relatively speaking, of course. But as I seek to live for Jesus, I know that I'm called to be thankful for the things that God's given me, but not to worship them. Actually, Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24. He says this: "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I need to know that money can be a great servant, but a terrible master. You can't serve both God and money. Now, maybe you're not sure what your idols are. Maybe thinking, sitting there going, not exactly sure what they are. Well, I reckon I've got a couple of ways to maybe help you to identify them. I'm sure there's other ways as well. One way is to consider the things that you daydream about. What do you sit there thinking, maybe right now, come back to us. What do you daydream about? Is it camping? Is it holidays? Is it a husband or a wife? Is it more money? Is it a new mountain bike, which is good? Is it retiring? What is it that you daydream about? The other way to try and identify your idols is to work out the places that you run to when you're stressed, when you're freaking out. Where do you find comfort? Is it sex? Is it ice cream? Is it beer? Is it Netflix? Is it exercise? Is it shopping? Is it computer games? Now, they're good things. They're good gifts from God to be used in the right place. But sometimes those good things become ultimate things when we run to them first, instead of first going to God and kind of saying, "Hey, God, I'm freaking out about whatever this is," and casting our anxieties and worries on Him. Sometimes we try and find our ultimate comfort in created things rather than in the Creator. Well, what are the idols in your life that you need to squash out? And remember, Jesus said you can't have two masters. You can't worship both God and something else. You'll hate the one and be devoted to the other. Well, we spent some time thinking through God's instructions in this section, but now we're going to think through why we want to live this way. And to be honest, we've kind of done that a little bit already as well, because the Ten Commandments reveal the way we were designed to live. So that's why we want to live that way, made possible by Jesus and the Spirit. But in the remaining verses, God gives us some more motivation. See, as we follow Jesus, we're called to worship only God because God is a jealous God. That's really our second point this morning, that God is a jealous God. Well, pick it up with me from verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The people are not to make idols and bow down and worship them because the Lord, because Yahweh, the one who rescued them, is a jealous God. He actually cares about his people and the way that they worship him. Now, this can be a little bit confusing because in the New Testament it kind of calls us not to be jealous. But I think there is such a thing as righteous jealousy. Like the way a wife or a husband may become jealous because their husband or wife is spending lots of time with a person of the opposite sex. I actually think it's right for a husband or wife to be jealous in those circumstances. Well, God, as the creator of the world, as the God who rescued a special group of people to be his, he has every right to be jealous for his people. He wants them to worship him alone. He wants the relationship to be exclusive. But Israel were not good at this at all, really. later on, God refers to Israel as a nation, as an adulterous lover, the way she chases after other gods and worships them. And this is a big part of why God's Old Testament people get booted out of the land. They worship lots of other gods, idols. There are serious consequences for not worshipping God as we should, and these consequences can be passed on. Well, check out verse 5 with me again and verse 6. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, these verses sound like if the parent disobeys, the children are punished, but if the parent obeys, it'll go well for the children. Now, I don't know how you kind of feel about that, but it kind of doesn't sit well with me as I kind of think about that. And so whenever we kind of come across a part of the Bible that's kind of a little bit hard to get our heads around, we need to always stop and think, what other parts of the Bible talk to this same issue? And the issue of children being punished for their parents' sin is picked up in Ezekiel 18, verses 1 to 4. Let me read that to you. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. Basically, the people of Israel thought that the children were punished for their parents' sins. That's why they had the proverb that the parents eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are kind of set on edge. Saying what the parents do kind of flows onto the children. The parents eat the dodgy grapes and the children are kind of left with a weird taste in their mouth, that weird sort of sensation. But God says that's actually not the case. The one who sins will die for their own sin. And in the rest of chapter 18, Ezekiel goes on to talk about a righteous man with a wicked son and a wicked man with a righteous son. The basic conclusion is everyone will be judged for their own sin. So what's going on back in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6? Well, I think, along with others, that's not saying children will be punished for their parents' sins. God is saying, I am a jealous God, and I will punish your children for the sin that you have modelled to them, as opposed to I will punish your innocent children. God is saying the way that parents can influence the way that their children will live is really significant. God is saying, be careful how you follow me and worship me, because it can have lasting consequences. Your kids can pick up on the way you live. But it can also have really positive consequences. If you model to your children, if you model to the next generation the way to love and serve God, and you do that well, and if they actually pick up on it, well, that can be great, because God loves those who love him and keep his commandments. That's a really good thing. Well, God is a jealous God who punishes those who don't follow him, so it's really important that we stick to Jesus, stick to him like glue, hold on to him. And we need to think about our own lives, but also the lives of others, the people who might look at us and think, oh, that's the way to do life. Now, my sister and her husband, they have a cute little daughter. Her name is Ellie. She's about 2.5 years old, a little bit younger than my daughter, Nellie. But my sister kind of looks after her most of the time, but on Wednesdays she works as a school chaplain, and so it's Dad's turn to look after Ellie, and he's a renderer. He's got quite a successful business on the Sunshine Coast rendering stuff, and so he works from home on Wednesdays. But But because he's super busy, often what he does is he's often on the phone doing invoices and quotes and all that sort of stuff, kind of just doing all the jobs he needs to. And I think Ellie watches a bit of Bluey and hangs out, and they go to the bakery, and she wears her little kind of, you know, those little kind of pink work shirts with the little white reflective bits. Anyway, she's got one of them, and she's just like that. But when my sister comes home from work at the end of the day, often she finds her daughter, Ellie, kind of walking around the house on her phone in a kind of pink shirt and talking to people about quotes and invoices and rendering and all those sort of things. And, you know, and Matt and Ellie, they go to the bakery and they hang out, they have a great time. I think Matt is a, you know, great influence on Ellie, and that's a positive story. And parents can have a positive impact on their children, but they can also have a negative impact on their children. What are you modelling to those around you? To your children or to the next generation? Friends, how are you going at fleeing from idolatry? The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, as he kind of reflects on God's Old Testament people, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he calls Christians to flee from idolatry. Now, I've been thinking about this a fair bit this week, and I think for myself, and lots of us really, rather than fleeing from idolatry, we flirt with idolatry. I'll just see how far I can go down this line before it's too dodgy. But Paul calls us not to kind of walk towards the cliff, but to run away from the cliff. So how are you going at fleeing idolatry in your life? I wonder if you were to track your minutes of living for Jesus each week, what would it reveal about your idolatry? Maybe in the mornings you kind of read the Bible for 10 minutes, so there's 10 minutes each day. Maybe you go to Bible study during the week, that's maybe 2 hours, that's another 120 minutes. Maybe you go to church each week, that's another 2 hours, another 120 minutes again. Friends, if you sleep 8 hours a night, that means each week you have 6,720 minutes to live for Jesus. How are you going at living for Jesus in all of your life? If you do 10 minutes a day, if you do Bible study, if you do church, you're probably maxing out at about 310 minutes a week of living for Jesus. That means percentage-wise, you're living for Jesus about 4.6% of the time. That's not a great percentage. Friends, I know there are other things that we need to do during the week, like we need to work and exercise and mow the lawn and wash up and all sorts of things. But we are called to worship God and God alone with all of our life. We worship one God expressed as three different persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. How does your life show that? How are we different to the people around us? If you have children, are you saying you only need to live for Jesus for 4.6% of the time, and that's fine? Well, you might be thinking, how do I actually live for Jesus all the time? And that's a good question, and I think I'm still trying to work that out. But I think it means a few different things. I think it'll affect the way that we speak about stuff. The way we speak about stuff actually models that we live for God in all of our lives. So not gossiping with one another, after church, at Bible study, at work. Praising God for the good things he gives us, for the great gifts he gives us. Actually talking with our Christian friends and family about the people that we want to share the gospel with. It might mean those things. It'll mean not running to our idols for comfort, but first coming to God in prayer and saying, hey God, I am really worried about this. Can you please take it off me? Can you please remind me that you're in control and that my eternity is kind of all sorted out through Jesus? Come to God first in prayer, and then in moderation, use the good gifts that God's given us and praise him for them. Maybe it means that. Maybe when it comes to money, we think about how we can be really generous with our money. And we think about what we're demonstrating to the next generation or what wisdom we're giving to the next generation. Are we saying to young people, first and foremost, you need to be wise with your money so you can buy a house by age 25 and then you'll be sweet? Or are we saying to young people, hey, be wise with your money so you can actually be generous towards God and his people? Part of worshipping God alone has to be prioritising meeting together as his people. God calls us to meet together as his people regularly. But if we only do it once every 2 weeks or once every 3 weeks or once every four, what are we communicating to God and the others around us? What are we communicating to our children? Now, I know it's great to have holidays. I love holidays, don't get me wrong. And sometimes we're hanging out with non-Christian friends and doing sport to try and build relationships. But friends, don't be naive. The devil wants to bring you down. And so we need to be careful. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. How are you going at fleeing from idolatry? How are you going at living for Jesus with all of your life? Well, I personally feel the weight of all this. It's hard, isn't it? And sometimes when I'm reflective, which is not very often, I can see the way that my boys worship the things that I worship. When I say to the boys, hey, look at that sweet car or that sweet boat or that sweet mountain bike, they're like, yeah, Dad, that's sweet. Let's talk about it. Let's Google it. Let's Google how much it costs. Instead of saying to them, hey, boys, isn't that a nice car or a nice boat? Or a nice mountain bike. Isn't it great that God's actually given us the skills as people to kind of make stuff like that? Praise God that we can actually kind of see stuff like that. And maybe sometimes we get to enjoy it as well. On Tuesday this week, we're kind of preparing for Bible study. I was cooking the barbecue outside, kind of flicking through the news, seeing what was happening. And I was just about to turn the TV off, and my youngest son, Tom, he's 10, walked past and said, oh, that's a great show, Dad, as I turned it off. It's kind of a normal statement from a 10-year-old that TV's great. But the show was Grand Designs Australia. No offence to anyone here, but Grand Designs Australia is a show for old people. And I watch it, so I'm kind of saying that about myself. But what 10-year-old boy says Grand Designs Australia is a great show? It's a bit weird if you ask me. A 10-year-old boy, though, who has a father who loves Grand Designs. That's a 10-year-old boy who'll do that. I love watching Grand Designs. Actually, it's one of my daydreams, you know, sitting there thinking about living in the country, building like a kind of a house out of rocks with lots of wood and sitting in front of the fire and just kind of whittling firewood and becoming like the gourmet farmer. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's one of my daydreams. That's one of the ways, you know, like what do I want to do? That's one of my idols, living that kind of life of just kind of in the country, serving myself. Wouldn't that be great? Well, no, it wouldn't. Friends, fleeing idolatry is hard, but it's what we're called to do as God's people. But don't forget that we're forgiven in Jesus and that we have the Spirit, but as we live for Jesus, we're called to worship God and God alone. We're called to flee from idolatry. Well, let's pray that we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you speak to us in it. Father, we pray and thank you for all that Jesus has done. The way that he died and the way that he rose again and the way that he gives us your Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us to live your way. Help us to love you more than anything else. Help us to trust in you more than anything else. Father, help us to flee from our idols and run to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.